If you ache for truth, goodness, and beauty, if you're hungry for a Christianity with substance and strength, if you long for a faith that's big and bold and biblical and all about Jesus Christ, if you're inspired by the idea of one church that has spanned 20 centuries, 24 time zones, and two hemispheres, enfolding every race, nation, and language, then you're considering Catholicism. So welcome back to Considering Catholicism. I am here, as I am wont to be, with Ed the Protestant.
Yep. As we said, as we established last week, like a bad penny, here I am again.
Well, it was actually last week. It was 5 minutes ago. Through the mystery of show business, what we did is we recorded, and then we took a brief comfort break where we visited the, you know.
A bio break.
Yeah, something like that. And then we put the headphones back on and are reconvening. Okay. But this will be released a number of days later. So it appears as if we are coming back,
right?
You know, after some longer interval.
It's a mystery.
It is a mystery. It is a mystery of podcasting. So we are continuing our conversation about mysteries and mysticism and all that stuff. Ed, why don't you kind of set us up again for those maybe who haven't been listening, what we kind of talked about in part one.
Okay. Last time we were talking about my friend Doug, who has been a Protestant all of his life, and I've known him since the seventh grade. And Doug has been listening to the podcast now, and texted me 2 days ago with an observation about mysticism and the lack of it in the Protestant church. And that fired off you and I talking about mysteries of the faith and all of that. And I was thinking during the last podcast that I quoted somebody saying that Protestants open their Bible as if they were the first ones to ever open it. Mm-hmm. And it reminded me of the old James Burke Connections program,
yeah, TV show. I loved that when I was a kid. Oh my gosh.
We're really dating ourselves, but I think that was in the 80s or whatever. But
yeah, I was just fascinated by that.
And he would connect.
Those are, by the way, they are on YouTube. Because years ago when I was sitting around during COVID lockdowns with nothing to do, I was like, you know, we always sat around in our pajamas right. all day. Right. Like we couldn't leave the house to go walk the dog or whatever. You'd get arrested by the authorities. Yeah. And so I was sitting around surfing YouTube all day, and I found all of those James Burke Connections episodes on YouTube.
They're wonderful.
Yeah. James Burke Connections. It's really cool. He kind of just kind of walks. He takes like an idea and he traces it back.
Well, and it's easy to think, and I won't describe the whole episode, but it's easy to think that, like, for instance, there was one episode about why railroad rails, train rails, are the width apart that they are. And it's easy to think that somebody just made that up. Okay. Right. If you didn't know anything about it, you think, well, how was that decided? Some guy in a room, you know?
Right.
Some guys got drunk and said, well, let's make it 68 inches or whatever, you know? But he actually traced it all the way back to the width of Roman chariots and the wheels, because two horses had to fit in between. And then as time went on and they were making wagon wheels and all
these because
things.
The Roman roads had these grooves in them. So then you'd be able the wagons to be that width, and then, you know, yada, 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 and becomes a standard. Anyway, we're going, James Burke Connections, really cool.
So
anyway.
The point being that things are the way they are, right. Even around here in our neck of the woods, where things are, the history of this place goes back of Europeans being here, maybe 200 years.
Yeah.
So, but the roads are where they are because there are reasons, you know, there are reasons for all these things. And many of them started a long time ago.
Yeah.
And that's that. So you and I, when we talked about what we might talk about today, you said, well, let's talk about how we got to this point and how Protestantism became that thing that didn't address the mystical things and where that started and why that is. I'm very much looking forward to throwing this around.
Okay. So this goes back to, I'm going to pick a point here, and then we'll kind of go backward from that point, and then we'll come forward from that point.
Sure.
Okay. I want to talk about 1516, the year 1516. Okay.
Yep.
In 1516, Christianity was mystical in the sense that we talked about last time.
Yeah.
In the last episode. It was a religion, it was a worldview It was a faith. It was a practice of faith. It was a life that was deeply rooted in the mysteries of the faith and lived through the mysteries of the faith. Now, if someone didn't listen to the last episode, what do you mean mysticism and blah, 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 and mystical Christianity and Catholicism, blah, 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 go back and listen to the last episode, because Christianity at that point understood that Christianity itself, the plan of salvation, is, as St. Paul says in the New Testament, a mystery of faith revealed to us, revealed over time through salvation history with the coming of his Son, and then revealed to us by the Holy Spirit in our lives that transforms us. So go back and listen to that episode, rooted in the New Testament. And going forward from that, Christianity was understood and lived, practiced, experienced as a faith and a life that was deeply interwoven with the concept of the supernatural.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. And I would even go back before that in the Old Testament. In Scripture, God often works through things. Okay. So, for example, one of the first things that we see in Scripture is that Adam and Eve disbelieve and disobey God.
Yeah.
It could have been a case of just in their heart, they disbelieved and disobeyed.
Yeah.
Which is kind of, again, American evangelicalism. It's like it's all a sort of a thing in your mind and your heart.
Yeah.
But God actually made a physical thing. There was this tree. And
yeah.
If you ate from the tree, you would die, because the spiritual truth of disbelieving and turning away from God was manifest through a physical thing. Mm-hmm. So God didn't just say, hey, Adam and Eve, if I sense or I peer into your mind and I sense you disbelieving and disobeying or not feeling the feels, then, you know, I'm going to cast you out. No, what it was is, if you eat from the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be corrupted. And when they do, the moment they ate the fruit, they were transformed.
Yeah.
Right? So from the beginning, physical things, and I could go off, I could follow, I could walk through the entire Old Testament. At that, from that moment on, physical things have spiritual consequences, or spiritual truths are made manifest through physical things. The supernatural world intersects with the natural world.
Right.
God works eternal spiritual truths through physical natural things. So at the moment that they eat the fruit, they become aware of their nakedness and they are diminished and they become mortal, right? And so then they hide in the bushes and God covers their nakedness by giving them clothing made from animal skins, which indicates the sacrifice of an animal. And then their punishments, the curses, Adam, the ground will grow thorns and you will have to labor through it. And Eve, you will have pain in childbirth. So once again, spiritual truths. As C.S. Lewis said, God likes the material world. God likes matter because he invented it. And so the material world, the truths of the faith are not things that are just understood rationally or in some kind of interior spiritual space in your heart and your emotions. They are tangibly expressed or connected to the natural world in which we live. And then we could go forward from there. They go out of the garden and an angel with a flaming sword is put to guard so they can't get back in and eat the tree, the fruit of the tree of life. And then their sons, Cain and Abel, their faithfulness or lack thereof to God is expressed through whether they bring the right kind of offering. And then we can go further from there, the whole history of offerings, the whole ways that God commands. Aaron is given a staff. Moses and Aaron are given a staff by which to exercise. There is a physical tabernacle. The Israelites are fed through manna and quail. They carry the tabernacle into battle. Right, Moses is asked when the people are thirsty to strike the rock with the staff, and from it water will flow. When they are cursed because the snakes and the serpents come upon them and they're all dying, Moses is commanded to make a bronze serpent and hold it up, and when the people look at it, they're healed. We could just go through the entire history of the Old Testament and the plan of salvation and see how God works eternal spiritual truths through tangible physical objects and things. And what that means is that as we experience the faith, we experience it through these sort of mysterious intersections and miraculous moments. We can go into the New Testament. We can see even like the healings of Jesus, right? There was the one blind person that Jesus spits into the dirt and rubs the spittle of the dirt into the man's eyes and heals them. Jesus is capable of healing without doing that.
Right.
Jesus has to die on a cross.
Right.
In order for the plan of salvation to unfold. So basically, scripture teaches us that there is not the hard separation that the modern mind assumes between the eternal supernatural realities of God and the material physical universe, that there are all of these interconnections and interactions and weaving together, and at certain points, those become mysterious or mysteries of the faith, as we explained in the last episode.
Right.
That's Paul's word in the New Testament. Those intersections where the truths of God are revealed in and to and through us in a transformational way. So when you live in that kind of a universe, you start to recognize things. You start to recognize that God works in the world through all these mysterious things, and that there are things like that the Catholic Church had through up until 1516. It had shrines, places where you go to pray. It had altars. It revered the bodies of saints and relics of saints because these were the bodies of holy men and women, and that by proximity to their relics, that it's not magic, but that brings us in proximity with the mysteries of a faith.
Right.
You with me?
Yep.
Okay. So let's fast forward. Okay, we're in 1516, and that's the universe and the world that Christians live in. And it's often been called the enchanted universe, that Catholicism and Catholics lived in an enchanted universe, an enchanted world, a mystical world, a world of mystery and enchantment, in which that separation between the supernatural and the natural was not so pronounced. Now, what happens in 1517? We talked about 1516.
Yep.
The next year, on October 31, All Hallows Eve, Martin Luther, a German monk, disaffected German monk, nails his 95 complaints against the Catholic Church on the door of Wittenberg Cathedral and starts the Protestant Reformation. Okay. And the Reformation becomes a deconstruction of this enchanted or mystical or mystery of the faith type universe.
Okay. Okay. Yeah.
And a lot of people have written about this. There are a lot of philosophers who began to write about this around the end of the 19th, beginning of the 20th century, Max Weber and others, who began to see as the world was transitioning into the 20th century technological age and industrial age, a sort of kind of post-Christian age as you're going into World War I and World War II, they began to ask questions like, how did we get here? How did we get to this 20th century and all the horrors of the 20th century? And they began to look back, and they centered at this moment that the Protestant Reformation sort of cut off transcendental, supernatural, eternal realities from the tangible, material, physical world, so that these became two different things. You could believe supernatural things. You could believe things about God. You could feel things about God. You could think things about God. But God had very little to do with the actual physical world.
Okay,
sure. The actual material world we live in. And you get this kind of disconnect between Christians who read the Bible, believe in the truths of the Bible, believe in Jesus, and yet we live in this kind of godless, secular, material world, how we experience it, right?
Yeah.
So Max Weber and others went back and said that moment in 1517 when the Protestant Reformation launched was really kind of the tipping point moment where those two worlds, the supernatural world of Christianity, the sort of supernatural half of Christianity, began to be disconnected from the natural experiences of man. And a big one was that the Protestant reformers, Luther and Calvin and the rest, did away with a lot of the sacraments, and they did away with the understanding of sacramentalism. So we just talked about this in the previous episode, that the sacraments are, that was the Latin translation of the mysteries of the faith that Paul talks about. And the Protestant reformers did away with five of the seven sacraments.
Yeah.
Okay. So Catholicism had seven sacraments. The reformers said, no, there's only two, baptism and communion. And so a lot of human life becomes disconnected from that supernatural dimension, and it becomes lived or experienced in a very material way. So when we look at those sacraments that they did away with, things like the sacrament of matrimony, which no longer has a sacramental character, it becomes a covenant or contractual civil relationship.
Right.
You do away with the notion of confession and absolution in the church. You do away with the notion of sacramental holy orders. And what you end up having is civil marriage, educated religious professionals,
right,
state-run religion. You end up with, for example, in the case of confession, reconciliation, you end up with just this transaction in my heart. In my heart, I feel sorry to Jesus and Jesus forgives me, but there's no material expression of that.
Right.
And so this shift away from sacramentalism, the shift away from this world in which divine grace is mediated through physical objects and rituals, what that ends up doing is creating in our minds a certain kind of universe, right? I mean, you frame our understanding of the universe in a different way.
Yes.
Make sense?
Yep.
So you start understanding, if you're a Christian, that Christianity is something that you believe in, that you feel in your heart. It's some kind of hope for something beyond this world.
Yeah.
But it isn't something that has any tangible reality in this world. Because all the things that you have to do to get through this life, all the things that sort of matter, your marriage, your work, your family, your time, even a lot of what you do in your church, that's all sort of material. It's not supernatural.
Yeah.
Am I making sense? That divorce of those two things?
Yep.
And so when you take away that supernatural mystery of the faith, sacramental nature to Christianity, it devolves to, or shrinks, maybe is a better word, it shrinks its scope to being something that's in your heart and your mind. Okay?
Yep.
That was the first thing. Second thing that went with it was sola scriptura.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Oh, yeah.
So the reformers said, hey, there's this principle, sola scriptura, only what's written in the scriptures. I know we've talked about sola scriptura 100 times, and I don't want to get into all the arguments about it here. But one of the effects of sola scriptura, the principle that only the written scriptures are the only source of truth, not the traditions of the church, not the mysteries of the faith, not the sacraments, is that it intellectualized Christianity. So what ends up happening is the only way that you can experience the mysteries of the faith or experience the revelation of God or the transformation of God is to read about it.
Right.
And so one of the first things the Protestants did is, and we've talked about this also before, that when you walk into a Catholic church, what's in the center of the platform up there? The altar.
Yes.
Because what's central is the mystery of the faith in the Eucharist, the sacraments, right? And the place where the priest gives the homily or the sermon is off to the side, the ambo.
Yep.
Protestants inverted that. There's a communion table somewhere over there, but what's in the center is a lectern, a podium where the Bible will be read to you. And you are sitting in there looking at your book, following along. It changes the way, because you no longer have holy orders, it changes the way that you educate your clergy. So I went to a Calvinist seminary, and essentially I was well-educated, well-trained in biblical languages, you know, Hebrew, Greek, you know, Old Testament studies, New Testament studies, all this kind of stuff. I was basically trained to be a guy who could teach the Bible to people. And then they would read the Bible. And what it did is, again, it sort of shrunk the scope of Christianity. It reduced it down to a sort of intellectual thing.
Didn't they, even when the reformers were, as time went on, they were taking over the cathedrals and stripping them?
Yeah. That was a huge thing, the stripping of the cathedrals. The reformers came in to all these Catholic cathedrals and they tore out all of the art, the statues, the stained glass windows, all the icons, everything that was beautiful in these places, and they reduced them to these stark white spaces.
And put a pulpit right up in front.
And put a big lectern up there where some guy would lecture you about the Bible for an hour. Mm-hmm. And again, you can see how this reduces people's understanding of the faith to be something that is intellectual. It's something to be learned. It is an educational thing.
Right.
You know, when you say to people, well, why do you go to church on Sunday? You go, so I can hear the Bible read, or I can learn about the Bible, or I can hear God's word. Now, right. Hearing God's word is important, right? But the thing is that that it reduces Christianity. Sola Scriptura does that principle. It takes all of those mysteries of the faith away and reduces them down to simply reading and learning about
right.
the Bible. Okay?
Yep.
Which is the Word of God is part of those mysteries of the faith.
Right.
But it reduces it to nothing but that. Okay?
Okay.
So it enters that kind of intellectualism. And then the third part of it is particular to Calvinism, because I come out of Calvinism. But Calvinism had so much influence on American Christianity. And one of the principles of Calvinism is predestination. Okay. I know we've talked about this. I talked about this with Corey in episodes past. So Calvin, central to his thought and central to Calvinism, which becomes also called Reformed theology.
Yeah.
Calvinist or Reformed theology, expressed in things like the Reformed churches, the Presbyterian churches, all these kinds of things, has a profound shaping on American Christianity. Is the notion that God is sovereign and he predestines our outcomes. Okay? I don't want to argue predestination right here, but because Calvin puts such an emphasis on it, what he says is God elects you to salvation or not.
Yeah.
God predestines Ed to be saved or to be reprobate. Mm-hmm. Okay? So before the creation of the world, when God first thought of Ed, he thought, Ed is going to be, saved. He's going to get to go to heaven, and Ed's neighbor is going to be reprobate, and he's going to go to hell. Okay?
Yeah.
And now through our life, we discover that about ourselves, right? So that what happens is when you hear the gospel and you respond and you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior and you go to church and you read your Bible and you do all that stuff, then you are simply living out and discovering what God had already predestined for you.
Right.
Whereas if you don't, that's because God hadn't preordained that
right.
for you. Now, here's how that kills the sacramental universe, right? In a sense, what happens is what we do doesn't affect anything.
Yeah, yeah.
Right? So, for example, for Calvin and in Reformed thought, all of the things that we would talk about, and we've talked on this show before about sanctification, trying to live a holy life, that's merely an expression of my gratitude to God for saving me. It doesn't actually have anything to do with me growing in holiness.
Right.
God doesn't actually work through these mysteries of the faith in my life. He just elects me and saves me. And through his Holy Spirit, he prompts me to respond and be grateful and to live out the script that God has written for me.
Right.
But all of those... that enchanted universe, that mysteries of the faith universe, that place, those places of divine encounter where, like Moses is on the mountain and he sees a bush that is burning and God says, right. remove your feet for you're on holy ground. And now Moses is what I want you to go and do. All of those sort of encounter moments in life for us. Well, for a Calvinist or Reformed theology, those are just preordained moments that were going to happen anyway. But they don't really have this kind of transformational power in us
right.
or opportunities for transformation or revelation in us. And so what happens is, again, it reduces Christianity to being this transactional religion that's laid out for us. So if we bring all these threads together, right, mm-hmm. after 1517 up to today, and we see this in Doug's original question as we get to sort of this kind of simplified, degraded American evangelicalism, what Christianity is it is me learning, okay,
right.
that Jesus was a guy who died on a cross and rose again because somebody told me about that because they read the Bible to me or read portions of the Bible to me.
Right.
And then I believe that in my mind and I feel grateful about that in my heart, which affects a transaction in which I am guaranteed to be saved. And then there's little else or anything that I have to do other than, you know, I definitely want to experience God and do these things, but there's nothing else that really is going to be transformational. There are no sacraments. There are no mysteries. And when we look at the universe around us, or we look at the world around us, most of it is lived in this secular sphere. So our marriages are basically civil marriages. We just had several episodes talking about how most Christian marriages in the evangelical world are essentially just civil marriages that can be divorced and people can divorce and remarried, whatever. We look at our work. We look at our economies. We look at our families. We look at the material world, and we say that's lived in a sort of secular fashion. Now, it's good if I bring my faith into it and I live according to my principles, but really, God doesn't have much to do with that world. There's no mystery to it. There's no mysticism to it. There's no enchantment to it.
Right.
And when all this happens, it's simultaneous with a period in time called the Enlightenment, in which these Enlightenment scientists are starting to discover a bunch of these scientific truths, and they sort of formulate this notion of this mechanical universe. There may be a God who sort of like created it, like a divine watchmaker, who sort of created it and then sort of takes hands off. And the scientific principles that we can discover about the universe, it is science and technology that saves us. We live in a world of the physical sciences, of technology, of the social sciences. So it is everything from physics to chemistry to medicine to economics to management science. That's the things of this world. And it's good if you believe in Jesus and you take your Jesus faith.
Right.
But you're basically operating in this disenchanted materialistic universe. Mm-hmm. The Catholic worldview, that worldview from the past, is that all of these things, everything that we do from the moment we wake till the moment we sleep, during our sleep, the things that we eat, the things that we, places we go, the things we touch, the sacraments, the way we worship, everything is connected into this. The line between the supernatural and the natural is thin, and there are all these, you know, points of intersection. There are burning bushes in our lives, right? And there are ways that God uses the physical universe and physical acts in our life to affect divine grace in our life. And that is that enchanted universe. Now, what I think is interesting, I want to kind of wrap with on this, is that that Enlightenment universe of Enlightenment understanding of this kind of mechanical universe, the divine watchmaker, is really being blown away in the last 50 years by really new understandings of physics and everything else. So I don't want to go down this path too much, but you start talking about quantum theory and quantum, right? Like, what were you taught as a kid when we had to make little clay models of atoms? Right, that there's like this nucleus with protons and neutrons, and then the electrons are these little marbles that are circling around. But now we understand that's not how atoms are at all. They're not physical states. They're this kind of, you know, woo-woo states of energy and possibility. And we start going deeper to that, to subatomic realities. And then we start talking about how the universe is a lot more strange and weird than we realize. And in a lot of ways, when you listen to people talk about advanced understandings of physics in the universe today, it sounds a lot more enchanted and mysterious. And it's almost like that Enlightenment notion is being done away with. And what we're, and now these are secular physicists and whatnot, but we're starting to realize that we live really in a weird, mysterious universe.
Yeah.
And as Christians and as Catholic Christians, we go, yeah, we do. And in this weird, you know, enchanted physical universe, a lot more of it is directed by its creator than we realize.
Yeah.
And the connections between the two, between the supernatural and the natural, are a lot more gauzy than we might think.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so, and here's a good example. I want to just throw one last thing in. Demonic possession. I was talking to another guest a few episodes, I don't know, I was 10, 15 episodes ago, Angie Griffith.
Yeah.
And she was talking about how her interest in Catholicism was sparked because she started listening to a podcast by a Catholic exorcist. Mm. And as he started to explain demonic possession and exorcism, which is a thing for the Catholic Church, right? Not so much Protestant churches, right? That opened her up to this weird sense of mystery.
Yeah.
That, you know, there are things that we don't grasp and understand, and there are supernatural dimensions to evil, and there are supernatural beings, and sometimes they interact with the natural world in very mysterious ways. And that opened her up in terms of curiosity to the mysteries of faith. And she began to say, well, if that's true and that's true, then maybe the Bible is true, and maybe God is true, and maybe we do live in this mysterious world. And she goes, the only Christian religion that sort of, you know, makes sense about that is Catholicism.
You're the only ones who acknowledge it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So back to where we started this whole thing with your friend Doug, you know, I think him saying, look, why is it that for American evangelicals, there's like this come down and say the sinner's prayer, but everything else is this kind of non-mystical, non-enchanted, transactional thing where it's reduced to Bible reading and feels when the worship leader goes up there and, you know, uses the wah-wah bar on his guitar.
Right.
And the colored lights come on rather than any real sense of sacramental mystery.
Yeah.
So
it's good stuff.
Well, there's my little history lecture.
But. Yeah, I loved it.
Okay. Hey, once again, thanks, Ed. And I'm sure we have more things to talk about in the future, but it's time to go. So as I always say, please rate and review the podcast. Help us to become more visible so the more people can find us. Visit the website, consideringcatholicism.com. You'll find all the episodes archived and searchable there. You can also leave me a message at the website, or you can send an email to consideringcatholicism.com. We love your questions and comments. And would you mind too much supporting the podcast, because this ministry is only made possible by your gifts and donations, which allow us to have the time and the tools to make it a reality, and so that we can share the truths of the Catholic faith with more and more people. So
wonderful.
Yeah. Thanks, Ed.